So this morning, I've adapted some material from a guy named Daryl Johnson. Now, I'm pretty sure pretty much everyone in here at some point, but I'm just going to ask it. Have you ever just had this sense that I'm not going to make it? Like you've just had this sense of inadequacy, a sense that I can't do this. I have had that many times in my life. One example of that is when I actually started my undergrad, my first year of college. I remember having to write my first papers for history and anthropology, and I've never been a great writer. Writing to this day is hard, and it's ironic that I'm in the role that I'm in because I have to write almost every day. Normally, people that are kind of weak at English and writing, they have like a strength, some other strength, like they're good at math, maybe they're good at science. That wasn't me. The closest thing I was good at was PE. You know, that I enjoyed, but writing, math, science, those things did not come easily to me. I liked English, but it always felt daunting. It felt exhausting. It's always been a place for me where I've actually felt kind of fragile, kind of weak, kind of poor. And throughout my undergrad, I had this overwhelming sense of inadequacy. That first year, I had this clear understanding of what is expected of you. They lay out this course syllabus. They tell you, look, you got to do this and this. This is what plagiarizing is. Don't do it. It's really clear. You kind of understand what's expected of you. I had that, and I also knew what I expected of myself. And yet I had no idea how to get there and how to do that. And to know what you need to do, to see it, but then feel like you actually can't deliver on that is really discouraging and even paralyzing. When I finally came to the end of myself, it was some late night trying to write something I needed to submit in the morning, I had this sense of desperation, and I had to just cry out to God and ask for help. I needed his help to accomplish the task ahead of me. I needed his help to focus, his help to put off procrastinating for fear of failing. I needed his perspective not to make this assignment be the thing that I think defines me, because it doesn't. I needed his eyes to see that I could do this with his help. Maybe you think that's totally dramatic, but for me, honestly, writing isn't easy. And I'm constantly doubting myself. And so I could feel this weakness. Maybe you haven't felt that for school. Maybe school like is a breeze for you. But maybe it's a social thing or a financial thing. One of the places that you and I will always feel this is as followers of Jesus. We see all that Jesus calls us to be and do, to become like him, to do what he does, and it's daunting. We are aware of our inadequacy. And that awareness of our weakness, our fragility, our lack of power to do and be what God wants us to do, as uncomfortable and painful as it is actually a good thing. It's the beginning of something beautiful. It's a sign that we are already making it. And that is what the first beatitude in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is getting at. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most famous teaching. It outlines Jesus' vision for his kingdom, outlines his way, what he's about, what his people are about, what they're supposed to be about. And to many, when you read it, it actually comes off as daunting, as overwhelming, as something you could never live up to, like this high mountain you could never scale. The Beatitudes, though, they introduce us to the kinds of people who experience what the reign of God is like. And they introduce us to where we all have to start. So with that in mind, we're going to read the Beatitudes in their full, and then we're going to focus on the very first one today. This is what Matthew 5, verses 1 through 11 say. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, Son, and Spirit, we welcome you into this time, and we ask that we would be able to hear from you these words anew. So Spirit, help us. You're welcome. Would you have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just catch us up a little bit to what's been going on here, because it's been over a month since we were last in Matthew. So what's gone on? What led to Jesus' teaching here on this mountain? Well, the context of the Beatitudes is that it follows immediately after Jesus announces his good news, his gospel. And what is it? Well, Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." That's literally just like 8 verses before what we just read. Jesus is saying that in me, because of me, the long-awaited and glorious restorative rule of God is breaking into this world. The arrival of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God. And through that arrival, through Jesus coming near, the kingdom of God has come ahead of the day of the Lord, when God's people expected that to occur. It's come ahead of time. So he's saying the kingdom of God has come. In other words, Daryl Johnson will say, Jesus' gospel is the announcement of this great fact, that the future is spilling over into the present and heaven is invading earth. And why does that matter? How does that relate to what we just read? Well, it matters because through the Beatitudes, Jonathan Bennington will say, Jesus is offering us and inviting his hearers into a way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. And because, secondly, and because the Beatitudes are also pictures of what happens to people when they embrace Jesus' good news. There are these invitations of a way of being that will result in our full flourishing now and in the future, and also they are pictures of what happens when people embrace Jesus' good news. Therefore, the Beatitudes, when you read them, are not things you have to produce. They're not blessings you receive for what you've produced. That's not what they're about. Jesus didn't come into the world looking for people who were already living out the Beatitudes. If you read right before, it says that he came to a people living in darkness, people who had lost hope, people who were far from God. So it's not to say that he came for those living like this, and then he's describing it. He's actually saying, look, this is what it looks like when you receive my good news. Beatitudes are qualities that appear as a result of coming to Jesus, as a result of trusting him and embracing his rule. They're a result of actually surrendering your personal autonomy to Jesus. They're not formulas outlining what to do in order to experience God's favor. They're descriptions of what happens when you surrender to his good news. They're portraits of what Jesus is going to say is the good life. They're proclamations of a state of flourishing when you entrust yourself to him. So if you've ever asked, how can I truly be happy? If you've wondered or said, I wish God would just give me a picture of what my life should look like, he actually gives us a broad picture in the Beatitudes. And the very first quality that he highlights is vital. It's the starting point. It's actually a launch pad into the rest of what he's going to teach. You won't actually experience or enter into the subsequent one lessons he has unless you first experience this one, which is what? It is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you and I can read this. Maybe we've heard this so many times in our life, it just kind of flies right over our head. It can be hard to even just appreciate what Jesus is actually saying, to understand what he's getting at. And if you don't understand it, then you won't be able to respond to him. So what does Jesus mean when he says blessed? Who are the poor in spirit? What does that mean, and why are they blessed? And what does he mean when he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Those are the things I want to answer and to kind of establish a bit of a foundation, because for the next 8 weeks, we'll just be spending time in the Beatitudes. So let's talk about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does blessed mean? The word here has been translated, that's translated as blessed, comes from this Greek word, is makarios. It's a word that's notoriously difficult to translate. And what's at work here in these different translations you'll see is people trying to capture the depth of a word that we don't just have a direct English translation for. The English term blessed is so heavily loaded with narrower senses of like divine favor that the sense of human flourishing is almost always lost, says one scholar. The Hebrew word barak often refers to this divine favor, and it gets translated as blessed as well into English. But makarios is this Greek word that gets translated as blessed as well, and they don't mean the same thing. Makarios and barak are not synonymous. What makarios is, it has to do with being in a state of human flourishing. More specifically, though, it's actually a declaration of being in a state of flourishing. They're connected, these two words, barak and makarios, but they're not the same. You do need God's favor in order to experience the flourishing in your life, but that's what's so difficult about this word. You just can't capture it in one English word, and so it often, when we use it, gets used in a subjective way. It gets referenced to the accumulation of wealth or possessions or physical health or the fulfillment of our desired outcomes. This went the way we wanted it. Man, I'm really blessed. Oh, I got that job. Oh, I'm really blessed. Like, that's the way we use it. We use it in a way where it's subjective to what we think. But the thing about this word in Greek is that it actually refers to how God sees us and our condition. It's not actually concerned with how we see ourselves or our own condition. It's not concerned with our declaration of whether or not we're blessed. The blessedness that Jesus is talking about here is centered on how God feels about us and our condition. For that reason, Peter Kraft will say, blessedness is an objective state, not a subjective feeling. It's about how God sees us and feels towards us. And because of that, translators have tried a number of different words to try to capture that. Some have said, happy are you. Happy are the poor in spirit. Others have said, fortunate are you, or lucky are you. One commentator said, there's this common expression in Australia, he says, like, good on ya. That's what is going on here with blessed. Good on ya are the poor in spirit. Good on you when you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But none of these really capture the divine affirmation of human flourishing, of living in sync with God's reign. And for this reason, there's two translations that I found that I think capture more fully what Jesus is attempting to communicate about him and his kingdom. The first one comes from Darrell Johnson. It is, in sync with the kingdom of heaven are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying those who are poor in spirit are in sync with his kingdom. Are you poor in spirit? You're living in sync with my kingdom, he'll say. The second one is flourishing are the poor in spirit because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Are you poor in spirit? Good on you, you lucky bums. You're flourishing because the kingdom of heaven is yours. So I think we can understand a little bit of what's going on here with this word, blessed. But who are the poor in spirit? Who are the poor in spirit? In the New Testament, there are two words that get used for poor. And one is used to describe those who are basically the working poor. They have the bare necessities to live life, but that's it. The second word describes those who have nothing and they know it. And that's the word that Jesus uses when he says, blessed are the poor. The second word here is those who have nothing and they know it. It comes from this Greek verb, which means to cower, to cringe. It means abject poverty, abysmally impoverished, those completely dependent on others to make it. This was the strongest possible word for poverty that was available to Matthew. And that's the word that we have. Luke, in his gospel, if you read it, it's a little bit different. He will actually say, blessed are the poor. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And numerous scholars have pointed out this different. What's going on here? Some are saying, look, Matthew's spiritualizing what Jesus taught. That's why he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then others are saying, no, actually, Luke is socializing it. So what's going on? Well, I don't think there's a contradiction here. Jesus likely taught his sermon more than once. It's possible that he actually used both, and Luke and Matthew are referring to teachings that Jesus did that they heard themselves. The best teachers repeat what they repeat what they teach more than once. Both are saying the same thing, but there's a different emphasis. To be clear, blessed are the poor in spirit doesn't mean that poor people are happy people. It doesn't mean that the poor in spirit are those who act humbly and choose to live humbly or simple lives. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not just talking about the poor materially. It's broader than that. The poor in spirit are those who have reached their bottom spiritually, emotionally, physically. The poor Jesus is talking about are those who have a particular attitude. They know they need God, so they live depending on God. This is why Eugene Peterson will say, blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Flourishing are you when you're at the end of your rope, when you're at your bottom. In sync with the kingdom of God are you when you've reached the end of your rope. Why? Because those who are desperate, who are at the end of their rope, who aren't going to make it, for those people, God is especially there. And just like that, Jesus will invert the system of our world, the value system. Jesus comes out and subverts it, these assumptions that blessed are the rich, that the strong are blessed, that the successful are blessed. And the lie that you and I have to resist is that being successful is the good life. That God's blessing is upon you if you're successful. The lie is that the winners of this world are the ones who have God's blessing. Jesus says, you want to know who is doing well, who's flourishing? Who's living in sync with my message? Look at those whose desperation have pushed them to a dependent relationship with me. I love the way Robert Gulich puts it. He says, for Matthew, the poor in spirit are those who find themselves waiting, empty-handed upon God, alone for their hope and deliverance. That first year for me working on my undergrad, my weakness in writing and focus, my intense insecurity, the awareness of my fear of failure, the pressing timeline to submit assignments, they all pushed me to cry out to God for help. This was the starting point of something beautiful, not because I was strong, capable, but because I was weak and dependent on him. My weakness made me the perfect candidate to receive his grace. And that same inadequacy that I felt that year is what you and I feel when we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. Give them the other cheek so they can hit you there. If you look at another person with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If someone forces you to go a mile, go another mile with them. Pray for those who hurt you. Bless your enemies. When you hear that, you're like, I have no desire to walk with the person who just forced me to walk a mile. I have no desire to turn my cheek. Everything inside of me wants to do something else. We're all poor in the face of the call that God has on our life. I am not those things. On my own, I don't even want to do those things that he calls me to. See, before even starting, we feel our weakness. And as we carry on following Jesus, the repeated experience of scraping our bottom, that bottom of our capacity to be the people that he calls us to be, is actually something that he wants us to recognize. The Sermon on the Mount then begins in a valley. It positions us in a place where we actually have to cry out to God. And Jesus is saying is that if you find yourself feeling powerless, inadequate when it comes to God and his ways, then you're actually in a great place. You're going to experience life in his kingdom. You're living in sync with his kingdom because you see your poverty. So blessed are you when you feel your poverty and you cry out. Now, why does this matter? There's two reasons. One is all of us are poor in spirit, but not all of us recognize how bankrupt we are apart from Jesus. There is nothing we have to bring, nothing that we can bring in order to enter into his kingdom. The poor in spirit, they've already stopped pretending that they're perfectly fine. This is what Rich Velotis will say. They have nothing to prove, nothing to protect, and nothing to possess. They've stopped pretending they're strong on their own. They've stopped playing games. They've stopped consuming themselves with how they are seen by other people. They're not doing that. You know, some of us, it's so easy for us to do this. Any of us can catch ourselves doing this. We'll say, I swear, but have you heard Kevin? Or you know what? Yeah, I'm a little bit irritable, kind of impatient. I sometimes get angry with people, but have you seen Joel? Right? I can be a little judgmental, but nothing compared to James. The poor in spirit, they've stopped deluding themselves into thinking that they can fool themselves or God. The poor in spirit admit that they're empty-handed when it comes to God and his ways. How does that actually happen? It happens through a revelation of God. We see Jesus for who he really is. Not as we've imagined or assumed, but we recognize Jesus Christ in light of who he is. And because of that, we actually see who we really are. When you come to Jesus, when you encounter him, the gap between you and him are laid bare. There's no pretending anymore. You just see it. You see how short you fall of his glory. And when you and I stand in the presence of him, or better yet, are made aware that he is present, we experience his holiness, we also experience this conviction, that gap between the two. And we become like that tax collector that Jesus talks about in Luke 18. He's standing in the temple, and there's a Pharisee there too. But it's only this tax collector who is standing at a distance from the Pharisee. He can't even look up to heaven because of the conviction in his heart. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, when you encounter Jesus, you recognize the gap between who he is and who you are. And you cry out, I am a sinner. And it's not other people saying it about you. It's you saying it, recognizing it in your own life because you see him. And so you become, and you are able to sing the words that some of you have sung for years from that hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to those for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We recognize our poverty and our lack, and we actually cry out to him. And you know, the beautiful thing about the Sermon on the Mount and this beatitude is that Jesus says, I'm on the side of the poor of the spirit. He puts himself on the side of the poor in spirit. Frederick Bruner will say, Jesus puts himself firmly on the side of the wretched of the earth. He's on the side of the weak. He puts himself on the side who recognize their bankruptcy. This is amazing news when you recognize what's going on, because the king isn't bothered by your weakness, by your desperate need for help. Instead, King Jesus sides with those who feel their inadequacy and put out their hands to him. Every moment that we recognize our inability to forgive, to love, to serve, to be patient, generous, to pray, and then cry out for his help is not a moment he actually gets annoyed with you. It's not a moment he is tired of you or even indifferent. God rejoices and says, you're flourishing, you're in sync, you get it, you're blessed. And I think this is why Jesus begins with this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, because being poor in spirit is a sign that you've actually embraced Jesus and his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. You were walking in one direction, the wrong direction. Jesus called to you, and you turned around and began to walk in his. You cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness without being poor in spirit. You can't be pure in heart without being poor in spirit. You can't be a peacemaker unless you're first poor in spirit. They're all connected, but it starts with being poor in spirit. It starts with you recognizing how much you need God. You weren't poor in spirit, but now you are. And you're living in a new way, in a way that isn't independent of God, but rather dependent on him, on his wisdom, his ways, on his son. And that is why you're flourishing. That is why you are in sync. Even though you still feel weak, He sees you and says, right on, good on you. You're flourishing. You are living the good life. Being poor in spirit is a sign that Jesus' gospel has actually grabbed hold of your life, that it's actually taken root in your heart. And because of that, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this theirs in Greek is actually put at the beginning of this clause, and it's emphasizing and indicating that it is precisely for the spiritually poor that the kingdom of heaven exists. It is for the spiritually poor that the kingdom of heaven exists. It's made up of those who are poor in spirit, and it is exclusively theirs. Meaning those who are not poor in spirit are not in the kingdom. That's how exclusive it is with what he's saying here. That's why he's there at the beginning. Because of this, because Jesus is the one who is the king, he's able to make this call. And because of Jesus, this promise is for right now and for the future. I mentioned this earlier, but the day of the Lord was a day that God would intervene in our world to bring about his plan to fulfill all things, permanently defeating and undoing the effects of evil, sin, and death, ushering in his kingdom on earth. And the thing is, Jesus comes ahead of the day of the Lord, prior to the day of the Lord, and he brings with him the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus can say the kingdom of heaven has come, and it's also why he can say the kingdom of heaven is yours. For those of you who are poor in spirit, he has the ability to make that call. So how do you and I respond to this? We recognize our spiritual poverty. We recognize our spiritual poverty. Stop playing games. We stop pretending that we actually don't need him to live the life he's called us to, or that we don't need him at all. We stop pretending that we're okay, and we recognize our spiritual poverty. Some of you have heard of a program called Freedom Session. It leads you on a healing discipleship journey, much deeper than traditional or even some Christian 12-step recovery programs. But step one in this program says, we admitted that in our strength, we are powerless to rise above our hurts, resentments, unhealthy behaviors, and attempts to control. Our lives have become unmanageable. That's the poor in spirit. They recognize that. They're not pretending anymore. They're not deluding themselves. They're not trying to fool God. They recognize they are powerless apart from Jesus. That's the beginning, though, of that freedom journey. That's the beginning of something beautiful. And it's when you are ready and willing to receive. And this is a daily thing that you and I need to do. This isn't like, oh, you know, I already believe in Jesus, so I got to be the poor in spirit. That's not how this works. Daily, we need to recognize our great need for him. Secondly, or following that, we need to receive Jesus and live in his blessed kingdom. See, the gift for those who have admitted their spiritual poverty is that when we call out to Jesus, he actually answers. That the king actually comes to those of us who have nothing to offer him. The king walks up to those of us who are paupers with empty hands asking for help. He comes to us and he helps us. He forgives us. He sustains us. He does all of this by actually giving us himself.